in Galatians 1. We'll read 11 through 17. But as you see on the back of your bulletin, we'll just look at a verse and a half. So Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. Let's stand together and listen to God's Word. And then Galatians 1, 11 through 17. Hear now the Word of the Lord. When the Lord our God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters to your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now, Galatians 1, as we continue our study in this great letter, Galatians 1, read 11 through 17. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, give us wisdom and insight into your word. Bless us with the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ. We pray that it would be our great delight to set our hearts fully upon the grace of Jesus now, as you have given him from heaven. And so bless the preaching of your word for the good of your people gathered, and to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Children, how does the Bible begin? Do you remember the beginning of the Bible? It simply says this. You know it. You can say it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might think nothing terribly profound of that. Why did God create the world? Because he wanted to. How did God create the world? It's by the word of his power. Where did God come from? The Bible doesn't even seek to explain it. The Bible doesn't try to defend it. The Bible simply does something called presupposing it. The Bible opens up in its glorious majesty simply saying, in the beginning, God. That's it. A presupposition is something that you take as a given fact. It is something that you don't assume groundlessly, but actually you utilize as the ground of your very existence. It is something through which you view the world, like lens on the glasses. It is something upon which you stand, like the foundation of your house. And the Bible presupposes God and goes to no length at all to defend that reality, because God speaks and His Word is powerful. Presuppositions are important. We have to know what ours are. We have to know what others, that is, what the presuppositions of others are. We have to be aware of them. We have to scrutinize them. And we also need to make sure that they are aligned with the truth of the Word of God. And if, as you're interacting with someone and talking with someone, if you can identify their presuppositions, you will be able then to get to the substance of their argument. And anything else, you're just going to be arguing about methodology, you're going to be arguing about words, but if you can get to the basics, you'll figure out the substance of their argumentation. Now, how does that have anything to do with Galatians? It has this to do with Galatians. Paul has been laying down an argument. Do you remember what he's arguing about? He has been arguing in the defense of both his authority as an apostle and the authenticity of the gospel he preached as an apostle. And last week we considered five lines of argumentation that he sets before the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. He first says that his gospel, he did not learn it from men, his gospel had a heavenly origin. He also then said secondly that this gospel that he preached, that he received from Christ, it dramatically changed his life. He had this massively drastic conversion from death, from enmity to life. The fourth argument that he laid down was his unique independent authority. He didn't seek out any kind of supplementation from the apostles. He simply had it because of his call. And his fifth argument was the end of his ministry, that is, the direction and the result was they glorified God. The people who heard, they glorified God because of him. His third argument, which is the one we're circling back to consider, is what we find in verses 15 and 16a, and what that means is the first half of verse 16, where he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now, yes, it's a sentence fragment, it's not a complete thought, but it's something of significant importance that we need to consider with particular focus tonight. This is why. Paul simply states this with no qualifications, with no explanations, because this is one of Paul's presuppositions as he functions as an apostle. And what Paul was presupposing was the primacy and sovereignty of God's free grace, both as it called him to an apostle, secondarily, but first as it called him to the grace of life. We must understand that this, the primacy of God's sovereignty, is where the Bible begins, it is where the Bible ends, and it is what fills every single page of Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. It is the central focus of the Word of God. It is the focal point of all of God's providential acts in history. Where then is the place of man? What role does man have? Well, according to the plan of God, as we look at it in the words of Paul, man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is, we learn from the Word of God, the bearer of a free will. And in the exercise of that free will, man became the initiator of a war that he could not possibly win, and a war against God that he could not eternally afford to lose, and yet most assuredly will, in his enmity against him. And having begun the war at Satan's temptation, man thrusts his entire being, his heart, soul, mind, and strength, not to love the Lord his God, but to fight against the Lord his God, to hate the Lord his God. Man exerts everything in his savage rebellion against God. And so the once faithful servant and keeper of the garden became a despiser of grace, became an inventor of wickedness, bore the murderer of brothers. He became a lover of death. And eventually his progeny would become the crucifiers of the Lord of glory. If you think this is too pessimistic a view of humanity, these are words and phrases that I've come up with. Here are some from the Bible. Haters of God, children of wrath, murderers, inventors of evil, and approvers of those that do so. So why would God, the holy, 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 infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, in all of his glorious attributes, why would this God, to whom belongs all glory and all honor and all dominion and all majesty and all worship, why would this God open up to a naturally, freely, stubbornly rebelling group of people the possibility of salvation? Why would he do such a thing? And the answer is God's free, sovereign, initiating, undeserved, demerited grace. That's why God does it. Because he wants to, not because he has to. That's grace, dear congregation. Why would this God look upon someone like Saul? Saul, who had the best education a Jew could have. Saul, who was blessed with a mind that probably had the entirety of the Hebrew Bible memorized. Saul, who was blessed with a mind of such legal precision, he could argue anybody out of synagogue or temple. Saul, who is so zealous, as we learned, he would go to great lengths with a holy fury to kill, in his mind, to kill those who would depart from what he thought was the truth. Would God owe anything to Saul other than his divine wrath? Not a single thing. But we could go past Paul and Saul and talk about you, because none of you here escape the penetrating gaze of this holy, omniscient, sovereign God to whom we must give an account. He knows your secret sins. He knows the way you either loudly or quietly rebel against him. He knows the infinite quantity of the honor you owe to him. He knows the true nature of the wrath that you deserve for the audacity to break his holy and eternal law, and to willingly and freely walk in the ways of our first father, Adam. Why would God save anyone? Because of his free, unearned, sovereign grace. Dear congregation, this is what Paul assumes. He doesn't elaborate, but it's needful for us to elaborate, because our natural wills scream and fight against these realities. We don't want God to be the author and finisher of our faith. We don't want God to be the one of whom we can say salvation belongs to the Lord, beginning, middle, and end. We want at least a part of the glory for ourselves. But it is absolutely crucial for us to look at these words and to consider what they teach us about the nature and the power and the sovereignty of God's grace in the salvation of a sinner. So tonight what I want to look at is simply this, that salvation to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, salvation belongs to Him alone. Salvation in all of its parts belongs to God alone. And I have four things to say to you, and that's it. Well, with some elaboration. First thing I want to show you from this text is that salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined choice. Salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined choice. Look at what Paul says, verse 15. He's just completed talking about his violent rebellion against Christ. And he says, but when... Now, this is not the way it's framed in the original. In the original, as we'll talk about in a moment, it says, but when it pleased God, comma... Like Paul does, he says a thought, he goes somewhere else, and comes back. But when it pleased God, comma, who had set me apart before I was born. When God had set him apart, but, this word is what we would call an adversative. It goes contrary to what came before it. Paul is saying, I was going this way, and God came in this way. Salvation begins with God's predetermined choice. And what we see, first of all, in this word, but, and in the context of this word, is that God's predetermined choice was absolutely contrary to Paul's free choice. Paul, Saul, was willfully running upon a path of violent rebellion. He hated Christ. He says in 1 Timothy, as he's already been converted, obviously, at this point, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He had a sense that, Lord, for me to serve you is just a tremendous testimony of your mercy. And here's what he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a blind leader of the blind. Paul was a violent hater of Christ and his church. And so Saul, the spiritually blind persecutor, was struck physically blind by Jesus, not with Saul's permission. Jesus came to him. And you know from Paul's own testimony, he says, you are a chosen vessel of mine to declare my name to the Gentiles. He says also, I'm going to teach him how much he must suffer for my sake. Saul did not give Jesus permission to intervene in such a climactic, catastrophic way. Why did Jesus do this? Was Jesus displeased with the 12 apostles? Were they not quite carrying out the mission that he wanted them to do? That's not why Jesus did it. Did the church need an apostolic boost, maybe a baker's dozen of apostles? That's not why Jesus did it. Did Jesus think, oh, this Paul, this guy, he is so brilliant, he's so bright, if he would just turn to me, oh, I could use him so powerfully. No, that's not why Jesus did it. God does nothing, listen congregation, God does nothing reactively, ever. God does not react. It's impossible for him to react because nothing takes him by surprise. God always acts proactively, sovereignly. He chose Paul to be his own while Paul was running absolutely contrary to God's declared will. But when did this happen? When did God conjure up this plan to intervene in such a way? Look at what Paul says. But contrary to what I was doing, but God had set me apart from before I was born. God's predetermined choice, not only was it contrary to Paul's actively free will, sinfully free will, God's predetermined choice predated Paul's existence. It predated Paul's existence. And he's not referring here to some time in the first century. He's not referring to some time maybe during the time of Daniel or maybe during the time of David. No, God's decision predated creation. The reason this is so critical for you to understand is God's decree is eternal. God's plan for what His will is for the world, it predates creation. And if you don't believe me, listen to some of the words from the Scriptures. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 25 as He describes the judgment day. He says, at that point in time, he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul would write in Ephesians 1 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Luke would write in Acts 13:48 that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many of them were appointed to eternal life, believe. They didn't believe and were appointed. They were appointed in eternity past, and therefore they believed. It's not based on anything outside of God. You know why? It's not based on his looking forward to some corridors of time to see who would trust in him. It's impossible. Do you know why? Because God made his sovereign predetermined choice before there was anything that existed outside of himself. Do you know that? God is eternal. Nothing else is. So God in his glory, this is the key. This is the key. God in his glory, that's the center of his work. He is the center of his work. The glory of Christ is the center of his work. And it is not left up to man's unforeseen or man's undealt with free choice. Now, Here's something that I've heard. Maybe some of you have heard this before. Maybe some of you have heard this statement. God's greatest gift to mankind is free will. Have you ever heard that before? I wonder if you have. God's greatest gift to mankind is free will. Do you know who taught that? The person who taught that was named Pelagius, who happened to be against some no-name guy named Augustine, and whose teachings happened to be condemned in not one but two councils, one in 431, one 521, 529. Now, synods and councils can err, and Augustine wasn't right on everything. But let's analyze this statement. God's greatest gift to mankind is free will. It is a gift, yes, to have a will. But I would say that the Bible says this: God's greatest gift to mankind is Jesus Christ. What God has set forth into the world is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that if we put these two opposing propositions one against the other, God's greatest gift to mankind is free will, and God's greatest gift to mankind is Jesus Christ, I would submit to you this is the implication. If you believe the former, your efforts, your resources, your energy are going to go into seeking to utilize that greatest gift and seeking to create an environment where that greatest gift might be exercised, forgetting the fact that sin has absolutely decimated the ability of man's will to choose what is good. But if we hold that Christ Himself is the greatest gift of mankind, to mankind, you will spend your time and your resources and energy exalting Christ and setting forth Christ, knowing that it is the setting forth of Christ that draws men and women and boys and girls to salvation. This is God's will. Salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined choice. Contrary to Paul's free will, before Paul's very existence, God created the world, and He decided to do so. God decreed a fall. God decreed the glorious decree of election. God said that in Christ, I'm going to save my people, and I'm going to do it by sending Him, and He would freely come and live and die and rise again. This is what God decreed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one writer says this, that salvation is everywhere attributed to God and His work. He calls, He justifies, He regenerates, He keeps us by faith into salvation, He sanctifies. All the arguments drawn from God's attributes of wisdom and infinite knowledge, omnipotence and immutability in support of His eternal decree show that His agency in saving sinners who are saved is a purposed one. That is, His action in saving sinners is specifically focused and purposed, and that purpose is eternal. It began before He said, "Let there be light." Salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined choice, but we learn secondly from these words from the Apostle Paul that salvation bursts into history through the Lord's effectual call. Salvation bursts through into history by the Lord's effectual call. He set me apart before I was born, and He called me by His grace, Paul says. He called me by His grace. Now, when we talk about this word calling, I'm going to take a moment and give you some brief theological categories. When we talk about calling, we have to distinguish between two forms the Bible teaches us. And we've labeled it, theologians have labeled it, as the outward call, or the external call, or the general call, and the inward call, or the specific call, or the special or effectual call. And what's the difference? Well, probably the best and clearest scripture in the Bible is actually from the lips of the Apostle Paul himself in Acts 17:30, where he said, "These times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." And as the preaching of the gospel goes forward, there's a general call. All of you, listen, all of you, repent. And that word comes with authority, that word comes with clarity, and that word is absolutely necessary for several reasons. One, The reason the outward call, the general call of the gospel, is absolutely critical. It is the means that God uses to gather up His people. Do you know why this is necessary? Because in God's providence, He hasn't put all of the elect in one little corner of the world. They're scattered everywhere, intermingled with those who will never believe. And so the preaching of the word goes forth so that His people might be drawn in. But there's another purpose. There's a purpose because God is kind. God is a God of such kindness. He hates sin. And the general preaching of the gospel, in part, seeks to restrain sin, and God would be pleased with sin to be restrained. The gospel, as it goes forth, even generally, it exalts Christ. And He would have Christ exalted, and He would have Christ freely offered to this world. But it's also necessary because God is just. And that general call goes forth to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And it leaves men without an excuse. Now, we ask the question, and you may object here tonight, what about those who don't hear? How's God going to deal with those who have never heard? That's a difficult question, isn't it? It is. You think about it. Think about the generations and generations and generations of people who have lived and died and never heard the gospel of grace. In some sense, what we do is we pray, Lord, send more. Be thankful for what you've received. But also you need to trust this, that God is both just, He is good, and He is wise. And it's not to sidestep the issue, but it is to bring it home to your own heart. Oftentimes when you ask that question, what needs to be reiterated is, but you are hearing. You do hear. You do listen. And you must heed the word of God and repent. Salvation breaks into history through the Lord's effectual call. The effectual call, though, is different from this general outward call. Because God says, the Lord Jesus Himself, He said, many are called, few are chosen. There's a distinction here. Many hear, not all believe. How do they believe? It's because of God's effectual call. And I want to break out two different words or two different aspects of this call. How do we understand it? Paul says, but He called me by His grace. Well, the first element of this call is it's a sovereign call. It's an all-powerful call. Children, you might be outside playing sometime and hear your mom or your dad call you to come inside. Should you obey? Absolutely. Are you able to disobey? Absolutely. Do you know why? Because your mom and your dad are not sovereign. They're not all-powerful. Sinners resist God all the time. And when we talk about an effectual call, or when we talk about the so-called irresistible grace, what we're not referring to is the reality that sinners in their rebellion can and will and only shall freely choose to rebel against God. They do. And Stephen himself, we've mentioned his sermon many times recently, Stephen himself gave testimony to this. He says this to the Jews, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit had said through the preaching of the prophets, what He had said through Stephen himself, they didn't want to hear it. But that's because God had not opened up their ears and they persisted in their rebellion. God's effectual call is a sovereign call. And this cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted, just as much as the darkness cannot say to the light, don't shine here. As dawn breaks every single morning faithfully by the power of the rising sun, so also God's sovereign call will break the bonds of sin and death and bring the sinner into life. And it's for that reason that this sovereign call is secondly a gracious call. This is how we have described it in our catechism, God's effectual call. It's this gracious, glorious thing doing for the sinner what the sinner can never do for himself, convincing him of sin. See, this is the thing. Sinners don't want to be called sinners. You, naturally, you don't want to be told you're a sinner. You don't want to be told that you're a hell-deserving wretch. Nobody wants to be told that. But has the Spirit of God worked so in your heart that you hear these pleas and you hear, oh, Lord, I am a sinner. And I can sing with John Newton, oh, Lord, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch really, really, really like me. It convinces me of my sin and of my misery. And it enlightens my mind in the knowledge of Christ. This is the paradox of the effectual call, where on the one hand, we have our eyes open to our darkness, and on the other hand, we're given eyes to receive the light, you see. And the light of the effectual call by the work of the Spirit shines upon Jesus Christ. But then, what if He shows us our sin? What if He shows us Christ? But then we look at our worlds and we say, Lord, I can do nothing. And He says, listen, let me persuade you about the goodness of Christ. And let me enable you. Let me enable you. I'm going to give you eyes to see. I'm going to give you ears to hear. I'm going to give you legs to walk and hands to grasp. And I will embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to me in the gospel. Children, do you remember the time? Do you remember the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Do you remember? You remember when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And that corpse came to life. And he stood on his own feet. And he walked out, breathing the air again. Do you know why that happened? Because Jesus called is sovereign. Jesus called is gracious. And not even death can resist it. And Lazarus, do you think he was forced and coerced out of that tomb? He most freely and joyfully walked out to his Savior, just as every sinner who's raised up from the dead. Oftentimes in this conversation, the analogy is used, and let me just tell you from the outset, it is a vastly flawed analogy, and I'll tell you what it is. You have this image that there are these raging waves, and all through the waves there are bodies thrashing and thrashing around in the waves, seeking to stay above the water, seeking to breathe. And what the gospel is like is you're out there throwing out the rope and you're pleading with people, take the rope and be saved. The real biblical analogy is there's no rope and there's no struggle, because all of the corpses are at the bottom of the ocean, bloated and lifeless. And it's God's sovereign grace that comes down to our lifeless souls, that comes down to our rebellious hearts, shows us our misery, shows us our death, and brings us to life. That's God's effectual call. This is the call that Paul says, He called me not only to an apostleship. No. First, He called me by His grace so that I could live and all glory would be given to Him. Salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined sovereign choice. Salvation bursts into history as light bursts into the darkness at the Lord's effectual call of grace. But salvation blossoms due to the Lord's Christ-revealing pleasure. This is the focus of this text. That salvation comes to its glorious blossom and fruition because God the Father loves nothing more than to reveal His Son to the world. Look at what Paul says. When God was pleased to reveal His Son to me. You see, nothing pleases God more than revealing His Son. You could ask, why? Why this timing? Why did Jesus wait for Saul to kill however many Christians he killed and imprison however many Christians he imprisoned before he struck him blind? Why did he wait so long? Why didn't he do it when he was standing there watching the garments of those who were stoning Stephen? Because he wasn't yet pleased to reveal his Son to him. Why such drastic circumstances? Why when he's in the desert, why does he visit him in this manner, striking him blind and driving him down to the dust? Why? Because God was pleased. It pleased God. Some of you, I'd imagine all of us, in some way or another, know someone, love someone, and are praying for someone who does not know Christ. Someone who has wandered, maybe from the faith they knew, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a grandparent. And you have been praying to the Lord for years and years and years, Lord, would you have mercy? Why do you wait? Why must this go on for so long? Lord, will you have mercy? Let me encourage you, dear saint, as you pray, you submit to God. and you recognize that maybe it's not yet pleased Him to reveal His Son. And don't you ever stop praying, and don't you ever forsake hope. Because if you believe in and serve a sovereign God of grace, there is at no point where a Christian ought to lose hope in his prayers for conversion for the lost. Unless, of course, they've committed the unforgivable sin. But that's a whole other issue, isn't it? Why did God call Abram out of Ur? He did it because He wanted to reveal His Son through him. Why did God send Joseph to the pit and to the prison? Because He was pleased to reveal His Son through him. Why was Moses so exiled for 40 years and so frustrated for another 40 years with the nation of Israel? Because He wanted to reveal His Son through him. Why did Daniel receive the visions of these nations coming and persecuting the people of God and all of these strange things that we read in Daniel? Because he was pleased to reveal His Son through those things. Why did the Father send Jesus to go to the cross? Because He was pleased through it to reveal His Son. You know this word, pleased, there's a couple other places in the New Testament it's used, but most notably, do you know what it's used? It's when the Father speaks from heaven and He says, "This is my Son. In Him, I'm well pleased." Salvation blossoms. It comes to its glorious purpose in the revealing of the Son of God at the Father's pleasure. Nothing pleases God more than revealing His Son. And therefore, nothing should please you more than receiving the Son and serving the Son. Yesterday at the funeral service, Reverend Dooley said something so profound and so encouraging. He said, "Listen, you need to remember, you are not at the center of God's universe. Christ is at the center of God's universe." This is true, dear saints. You must understand that your sufferings are intended to conform you to the image of Christ. Your unanswered prayers are intended to conform you to the image of Christ. Worship, sanctification, life, faith, all of these means that God uses is to conform you to the image of His Son. And dear saint, if you're in Jesus Christ, you need to understand something else. Just as it pleased God to reveal His Son to Paul, just as the Father speaks from heaven and says, "I am well pleased in my Son," if you are in His Son, the Father, listen to me, I mean this, and the Bible teaches this. If you're in the Son, the Father cannot be more pleased with you. Legally speaking, as He looks at you, He could not be more pleased because He could not be more pleased in Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. There is nothing that can separate me from His love. That is God's pleasure in salvation. One final brief point that Paul teaches. He says, "When God was pleased to reveal His Son to me, He did so in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." We've looked at how salvation begins with the Lord's predetermined choice. It bursts into history through the Lord's effectual call. That it means it takes root in time in the hearts of sinners. It then comes to its glorious blooming fruition as God reveals His Son. But salvation finally abounds by the Lord's flesh-defying means of preaching. You might hear these words. You might hear me talk about the absolute undeserved initiating sovereignty of God. And you say, "Well, if that's true, why do we even need to tell people about Jesus? If God's going to save His elect, then God's going to save His elect." And if that's what you're saying tonight, repent of your disobedience. Repent of your pride. Because here's what Paul says. "The reason I was called by grace, the reason God was pleased to reveal His Son to me, is because I am going to go preach Him to the Gentiles. This is God's appointed means. The necessity of preaching. Because if God has ordained the end of glorification for His people, He's ordained all the means that will bring them there. Specifically the preaching of the gospel." evangelism. Lifting up Christ. Note the content of Paul's gospel. I preached Him, Jesus, among the nations. We learn this from Romans 10. Faith, it comes by hearing. Well, how do you hear? Hearing comes by the Word. Well, how does the Word come? Well, it comes by preachers. Well, how do the preachers go? Well, they've got to be sent. That's the plan. It's a necessary plan, but let me tell you what, it is a foolish plan. It's a foolish plan. Paul says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, same word, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to those who believe. Jews look for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called effectually, powerfully, graciously, sovereignly, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God has no foolishness. God has no weakness. It's a point of rhetoric. That's the glory of the gospel preached, because no one can glory in their flesh. No one can boast. No one can say, well, here's the great plan. I did this. I did that. I contributed this. No. All I did was I was living in my way, and God arrested me in my rebellion. He came with the preaching of the Word. I heard it. I believed freely, yes, but by God's grace. And God is glorified. Three closing points of application for you tonight. One is this. You need to understand this, and I say it about myself as much as about anybody else. Preachers will always preach about their God. Let me say that again. Preachers will always preach about their God. Whether it's the living true God of the Bible, whether it's themselves, whether it's money, whether it's man. Preachers will always preach about their God. Listen. Listen. The true apostolic preaching, what Paul is saying, is that which lifts up Christ. Christ above all. Christ above everything. Christ and Him crucified. But do you believe these things? Do you here believe that what I just said about God's sovereign initiating free grace is true? First, if you don't, you need to reckon seriously with the Word of God. You need to reckon seriously with the character and power of God. You need to think very carefully about the effect of sin upon every faculty of human nature. The mind, the will, the affections, the desires, everything. Totally, catastrophically devastated by sin. You need to think about how the nature of sin is so contrary to God. And if you disagree with these things, let me plead with you humbly, you need to repent of your pride. You need to let God be God and lay yourself in the dust before Him for His mercy. But if you do believe these things, I have two exhortations for you. If you do believe these things, then there should be two things that mark your life. And the first is a holy boldness. A holy boldness for the truth. This is what propelled Paul to go on preaching. This is what enabled Paul, after he was run out of town in Thessalonica, after he was really wrestling with real earthly fears, and he comes to Corinth, and he's a little bit hesitant, and God says, no, 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 I have many people in this city. Go preach. There's God's sovereignty. There's the necessity of preaching. A holy boldness for the truth, and a holy trust, a holy confidence, rather, in the truth. This, so far from removing assurance from us, it undergirds assurance. If my salvation is not rooted in my changeable, failing, faltering, wicked self, but if it's founded upon God's eternal, unchanging decree, if it's founded upon Jesus' completed work, and it's brought about by the Spirit's perfect actions in this life, this is a firm foundation, isn't it? Believe these things. Don't look for salvation in yourself, but from God. A holy boldness with respect to the truth, trusting in the truth. But a second aspect that you must have is a holy life. The sad disparity is that sometimes many who believe these things can be brash, can be rude, can be prideful. But Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he says, we've been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We've been chosen in love. Why? What's the point? What's the goal? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. Paul says in Colossians, as he's speaking to the Colossian church, he says, you elect, you holy and beloved people, live this way. If you believe these things, and you stand upon the sovereign grace of God, you must remember this, you've been predestined to be like Jesus Christ. And so you need to pursue righteousness and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And you must pursue holiness by the Spirit of Christ, and He will bring it to pass. So, dear saints, salvation belongs to the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It belongs to Him alone. And may God be glorified in us as we respond to His initiating grace. Amen. Our God, we're so thankful for these truths because You've looked upon us in our misery. We would never, ever have looked for You to come and to deliver us had You not given us the desire in the first place. We pray, work out from our hearts all the residual remnants of pride and help us to glory in the true grace of the gospel as Paul did. Lord, would You please also move in our hearts to be more evangelistic as Paul was, that as part of our holy boldness and holy living, we would be quick to speak of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, add to our number by this. Gather in Your elect, which You most surely will do, and do it for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.